very, very practical again, talking about the process by which we make wise decisions. And in order to do that, we're going to have to look at a number of various texts. So I will invite you to listen to or to turn to passages as we go along. Now, I know that that confuses some of you. You're all out of sorts. You're wondering, well, when do I get my peppermint? Do I even get a chance to get my peppermint? Will there be a peppermint? Get your peppermint anytime. So what I will do is launch in to the message and point you to various texts as we go along. As I said, we're making our final, this is our final look at decision making and how to make decisions that are pleasing to God, that are sort of according to His will. And this evening we're going to deal specifically with the process, the how-to of making decisions that are wise as opposed to foolish. Now remember, we have said that the Bible tends to define foolishness, particularly if you look in the book of Proverbs, the Bible tends to define foolishness as failing to be cognizant about the realities of life, not understanding the way the world really works, the way reality really works, and doing so in such a way that you're destructive to yourself and to others. That's foolishness. Wisdom, on the other hand, wisdom is understanding, is competency with regard to the realities of life. I believe it's Gerhard von Rad who put it that way. Competency with regard to the realities of life. In other words, you know how the world works, you understand how the world works, and you are able to make decisions that are in line with reality and positive in their impact and in their outcome. Now, of course, as we talked about last week, in the process of making wise decisions, the first and foremost thing that a Christian ought to consult is the Word of God. The benchmark that we follow when we make decisions has got to always be the true Word of the living God. Now, sometimes in a decision that we make, the Bible makes very direct and specific commands that help us make a wise decision. So, when you're figuring out who you should date or who you should marry, the Bible is very clear. Go to 2 Corinthians 6, and the Bible says Christians are to be in relationship only with Christians. If you're not in relationship with a Christian and pursuing a romantic relationship with a Christian, then you are in violation of God's will. It's right there in black and white, very simple, very clear. Bang, there it is. We can argue with it. We can say we don't like it. We can be frustrated with it. But the one thing we can't say is that God's word doesn't tell us, because it's very clear. So that's an easy one. But there are other decisions that have moral import that are not quite as easy. So, for example, a young couple is married and they're going to buy their first house and they want to buy it in the Dundas, Hamilton, Flamborough area. And what they realize is it costs a lot to live here. Nobody says amen to that? Okay. You know it's true, though. It costs a lot to live here. So they want to buy their first house, and they're going to get their mortgage, and they find out that the bank is foolishly willing to give them gobs and gobs and gobs of money. But they realize that as a Christian, it's not so simple as to say, I qualify for a $350,000 mortgage, therefore I will get a $350,000 mortgage, and I will also buy a $350,000 house. Because they realize that as a Christian, the first fruits of what they have are to go back to the God who created them and redeemed them in Jesus Christ. And so the issue of stewardship comes into play. That's a moral issue, connected to what otherwise might be sort of a decision that wherein most people would say, well, there's no morality about that. It's just, can you afford it or can't you afford it? Simple math. Not for the Christian. It's not just simple math. Now, this evening, we're going to focus a little bit more in on the fact that there are countless decisions that we have to make wherein the moral rules don't apply. You can't go to Scripture and see very clearly, or even by inference necessarily, what God's moral law is with respect to this issue. An example of that would be someone wants to start up a business venture. They want to start up a new business venture, and they say, okay, is it a good time to start up this business venture? Is it a wise thing to start up this business venture? But they can't see necessarily anything morally right or morally wrong with respect to that issue. So, four things this evening that are involved in the process, that are involved in the process of making wise decisions, particularly in these issues that the moral rules don't seem to apply. The first one is ask for wisdom. That's what you need. The first thing is ask for it. Proverbs 8, verse 17 says this, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. This is wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Now, one of the things we need to realize is that wisdom comes from outside of us. Because we are fallen creatures, corrupted and tainted by sin, our understanding of how the world really works is twisted and is warped. We don't see clearly. So the wisdom that we need comes from outside of us. It's something that God gives to us. It's bestowed upon us, and therefore we need to seek after this something that exists outside of us. That's the point of Proverbs 8, verse 17. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have these little post-it notes in your Bible, so you can't move as quickly as I can, but in verses 5 through 8 of James chapter 1, James says the very same thing that the author of Proverbs says. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, what we need to realize is that when the Bible says you need to ask for wisdom, it's not like you get on your knees or you go into your prayer closet or you sit on your couch and you say, Lord, I have this big decision to make. Give me wisdom. And all of a sudden, poof, you've got it. Remember, the path of wisdom is a path. It is a journey. And as it says in Proverbs 8, I'll just say it one more time for you. I love those who love me, and those who seek me will find me. It takes work. We have to seek after God. We have to pursue it. James is actually giving an example in the James 5 passage that I just read when he says, if you're looking for wisdom, ask for it. The context is this. He says in the verses earlier, verses 2 and 3, 2 through 4, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, the question that the listeners would be asking is this. You want me to consider it a joy to suffer. So when I'm experiencing hardship and trouble in my life, I should be joyful? How in the world does that work? What does that look like? I need a picture of it, James. I need you to flesh that out for me. I am not smart enough to understand how in the world I'm supposed to behave and supposed to act in the midst of my suffering so that I am persevering with joy. And it's in that context that James says, well, you lack wisdom, you better ask for it. In other words, you search the scriptures, you wrestle with the big themes of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. You deal with the person of Jesus Christ, you look at his life and you see the model that he was of someone who persevered in the midst of trial and suffering and considered it pure joy for the joy set before him, the author to the Hebrews says. Jesus scorned the cross. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. The point I'm trying to make is that we're asking God to make us wise people. Because, you know, for Jerry Donker, joy in the midst of suffering is going to look different than it is for Jody Mobach. And that's going to look different than it does for Steve Koenig. And that's going to look somewhat different than it does for Annette Boonstra. Each and every one of us is an individual person with an individual personality, with a certain kind of temperament, and the way joy is expressed in all of us is different. Come on. Come on. Come on. Do Jerry Donker and I express our joy in the same way? Probably not. But we both need to ask for wisdom to know how we are called to express our joy in the midst of the suffering that we face. Do you see? Now, related to that, related to this asking, or what would be an obvious implication of that, is prayer. How do you ask? You ask by prayer. And in fact, people of prayer are actually people who are on the first, who are taking the first steps on the road to wisdom. Because you see, we're not talking about being people of prayer who sit down and every time they have a decision to make, they first pray about it. You know, you don't pray, okay, Lord, do I have cereal or do I have pancakes for breakfast? That's not the point here. What is prayer? Prayer is being in communion with God. It's communicating with God, expressing two things, his supreme value and your absolute dependence on him. So when James says, ask for wisdom, but do not be a double-minded man, what he's getting at is that you and I have to be prayerful people who are constantly seeking God's direction in our lives, realizing that our dependence must be entirely on him. If you try to depend on him, but you kind of want to depend on yourself, you're a double-minded man. You're like a ship cast about on the sea, being batted about this way and that, and then you will not receive. Think of the ACTS prayer, the most common kind of prayer that many of us are taught when we're young. What are you actually doing in adoration? In adoration, you're expressing the supreme majesty and value and worth of God. What are you doing in confession? You're expressing his holiness, another characteristic of God, another aspect of his majesty, and at the same time, you're expressing your unworthiness of being in his presence. What are you doing in expressing thanksgiving? You're admitting your dependence on him. You're saying, everything I have comes from your fatherly hand, as the Catechism puts it. What are you doing in supplication when you're asking things for him? You're expressing that he is the one who is powerful. He is powerful and able to accomplish the things that you bring before him. None of us goes before God with a problem, with a sickness or with a financial matter or a relational problem or anything like that, and lays down before God your burdens and thinks to himself, well, I hope he can do something about this. You go with confidence to the throne of grace, to the throne of the maker of the universe, knowing that he is able to do that which you are asking. Whether he gives you what you want or not is another question. But let us never go wondering if he's able to accomplish it. Then we're a double-minded man. We're a double-minded woman, cast about by our own anxieties and our own fears and our own worries. The point is this. Through prayer, wise people are prayerful because they know God's value, they know his power, they know something of his holiness, they know something of his justice and of his grace, and they see their absolute dependence on him. They realize what theologians have called the creator-creature distinction. You are God, and I am not. And so I need your wisdom. First thing is, ask for it. Ask for wisdom. Second of all, consider your desires. Consider what you want, what you desire. Now, I know I am very often saying one of our our biggest problem as human beings is that we desire the wrong things. Our desires are constantly getting us into trouble, and in fact, that's true. But we don't need to overcorrect our theology and say, okay, well, now I can never trust my desires, never trust what I want to do. There was a television show way back, way, way back in the 90s called Seinfeld. And there was a character on this show named George who was constantly making terrible, terrible decisions. He was always messing up his life. He was the consummate fool. And so he made the decision to do the opposite of what he wanted to do all the time. So whenever he wanted to do A, he chose B. If he wanted to do X, he went with Y. And he found as long as he denied his desires and did the opposite of his desires, his life went beautifully. That's not what the Bible teaches. In Psalm 37, verse 4, we read these words, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, the reality is that you can love God and do as you please at the same time. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will grant you the desires of your heart. When you grow in Christ, when you grow in finding God satisfying, when you go in relating to him for him, when you begin to see that he is actually the pearl of great price, when he becomes the greatest desire of your heart, what you find is that your desires begin to change. Your desires begin to fall in line with his desires. You desire the same thing that he desires. You know the saying, "Your wish is my command"? For the Christian, as he grows in relationship to God, the reality is for the Christian, "Your command is my wish." When our desires are rightly ordered by prizing Christ above all other things, we can trust the desires that we have. Listen, most of us get into a relationship with God to get something. We're either trying to get peace, we're trying to get understanding, we're hoping that our relationship will go better, we're maybe trying to find our way in our career or in our business, whatever. Most of us get into a relationship with God looking for something for him to give us. But it can't stay that way. Because that's not a true relationship. If you get into a relationship with a man or a woman simply to get something from them, eventually they're going to figure out that you're not in love with them, that you're in love with their stuff, and they're going to be utterly horrified by that. Imagine that you fell in love with someone and you married that person and you had a huge amount of money that was locked away in a trust fund that they couldn't get to. And over time, they come to realize that as much as you have a joint relationship and you are in love with one another and everything that you have is shared, that fortune that you have, they can never, ever, ever have access to it. And they turn around and they walk out the door. Would be heartbreaking. You'd realize you didn't want me. You didn't want the giver. You wanted the gift. You didn't want me. You wanted my stuff. We cannot stay in a relationship with God that way. Lots of people enter a relationship with God that way, but then something happens to them. They begin to delight themselves in the Lord. You are what I want. You have the Isaiah experience. You know Isaiah? He goes into the temple of God. He sees God's majesty. He sees God's holiness. He sees the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy" to one another. He is utterly undone by it. He falls on his face. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." And God comes to, or the angel comes to him, the seraphim comes to him with the coal in the tongs, and he touches his lips, and the fire purifies his lips, that is, your sins, and he says, "Your sins are atoned for." Now he's in the presence of God, the holiness of God. He has not been consumed by that holiness of God. God stands up and he says, "Now, I have a job to do. I need someone to go to the people of Israel, and I need them to preach. And I need them to preach God's word with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I need this person to know that they are never going to hear one single person respond positively to their preaching. I have a job for someone, and the job is going to be an utter failure from beginning to end." And Isaiah stands up and says, "Here I am. Send me. How could he do that? Because his delight was in the Lord. That was his delight. Not what the Lord could give him. It was just having him that became enough. And when having him is enough, and everything else can be stripped away, then the desires of your heart begin to fall in line, are shaped by him and his desires. Your desires become similar to his own. And so his command is your wish. When your desires, when the opportunity for something arises and your desires and your gifts converge, you have calling. And you can go for it. Now, that's the second thing. So first thing. Pardon me? Ask for wisdom. Thank you. Second thing. Consider your desires. Third thing. Consult the body. We just said, consider your desires, but be wise. Don't fully trust your desires. Your desires can mislead you. Your desires have been warped by the fall, just like your mind has been warped by the fall. So, consider the body, because our desires are not infallible. When you become a Christian, you are united to the church. You are united to God's family. You now have brothers and sisters, some of whom are far wiser than you are. And the wise person consults the body, seeks counsel. Remember the fool? We talked about the fool a few weeks ago, and the fool, Proverbs says, is the one who says, I know. Oh, I know what I should do. Oh, I've got it all figured out. The wise person is the one who says, I don't know. I'm not sure. And so you seek counsel. Proverbs, two verses. Proverbs 11, verse 17, first of all, says this. That's the wrong verse. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says this. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says this. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Seek the counsel of others, and don't be proud. You see, there's the obvious proud of the fool, the certain kind of fool who says, I don't need to ask for other people's counsel. I don't need to consult with other people. I know. That's the obvious fool. But there's another kind of fool who likes to actually seek counsel, loves to talk with other people. What's your opinion on this? What do you think I should do? How do you look at this issue? And they spend a great deal of time, in fact, counseling with, taking counsel with these many advisors, but in the end, they don't take the advice. Proverbs 13 says, in verse 10, once again, it says, wisdom is found in those who take advice. There is a false humility that comes from seeking advice but never taking it. Think, for example, let's say you're having trouble with one of your children, getting along or something, and you do start seeking advice. You ask your friends, but unfortunately, they're all the same age as you, by and large, and so are their kids, so it's the blind leading the blind, so that doesn't work. So then you ask, you get wiser, and you say, I should ask someone who has gone before. And you seek out a godly couple in your congregation, that in your church, and you see how their children have grown and are mature believers themselves, and you say, I'm going to ask their advice, and so you seek their advice. And then you seek another godly couple's advice, and you seek another, and after four or five different sort of counsel-type sessions, you hear a common theme coming from every one of them. They all say, to some degree or another, do X. But you sit there and you go, I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure. That's the point! That's why you went to see them in the first place. That's why you asked them for their counsel. You admitted you were smart enough, wise enough, to admit that you didn't know and that you weren't sure. But now you won't take their advice. Do what you're told. You see, real trust in the wisdom of others is not just, I'd like to hear what you have to say. It's actually taking a step in faith based upon their counsel rather than upon your own knowledge. You got to do something. Follow through. Take advice. That means act. Finally, fourth thing, quickly. And this, you need the fourth thing because of the third problem. The third problem is you're unsure. You're not sure. The fourth thing is trust God's sovereignty. Once you have gone through the process of trying to make a wise decision, trying to understand it biblically, trying to understand, you know, you've prayed and asked God for wisdom, you have thought about your desires and wrestled with them, and you have consulted the body and all these kinds of things, you've got to act. You've got to do something. Look, some of you, maybe not many of you, I'm going to throw it out there anyway because this was the illustration I thought of. Some of you are afraid to commit to getting into a relationship, or you're afraid to commit to start a family, or you're afraid to commit to seeking reconciliation with a friend or a sibling or a parent, and you have done lots of wrestling with what is wise, but you have never acted. Mark Driscoll likes to say, sleep like a Calvinist. You do your best to make a wise decision, and then you act. And you trust that the creator of the universe and the one who has redeemed you by the blood of his son is in control of absolutely everything, including your life. And you leave it up to him. To truly believe in the absolute sovereignty of God is a glorious thing, friends. It releases you from anxiety. It releases you from the need to perform. It releases you from the need to constantly second-guess yourself. It is the most liberating thing in the world. And the key to it all is the cross. Look, if you ever wonder, can I trust that God has things in control? Look at the cross. The world says the way to influence is power. The cross says the way to influence is sacrifice. The world says the way to success is to look out for number one. The cross says real success is in giving yourself away. The world says the way to joy and happiness is to hold on to your money and hoard it and control it. The cross says the way to find joy and happiness and influence is to sacrifice not just your wealth, but your very self. I've said this so many times because it is the thing that boggles my mind more than once. Imagine how many people stood at the foot of the cross and didn't understand and said, what are you doing? How is this good for the world? How is this how the Messiah is supposed to come? How can this be the way you're going to redeem your people and bring your kingdom, God? It makes no sense. And all the while, they were witnessing the greatest act of love and redemption, and the principalities and powers of this dark world were dethroned at the cross because God is in control. Trust it. Trust Him. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, enable us to trust Your sovereignty as we go about making decisions. And may we make wise decisions that are pleasing to You, seeking Your wisdom always, being in fellowship with You through prayer, being overawed at who You are, and finding our desires that they conform more and more to Your own, consulting our brothers and sisters who have gone before in the church, those who have godly wisdom to share, but ultimately, laying our lives in Your hands. Make us people who do this, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing together in response.